prophet Zechariah chapter 12, given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of Judah, the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples. While Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem shall be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon and the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. And this is the word of the Lord. Where you get your news is a big deal today, isn't it? With the president talking about fake news, and some news sources more trustworthy than others, are they? Where do you get your news? Because we all listen to the news. We all get some understanding because we are not personally present at NATO. We're not personally present in Great Britain or in China or wherever the latest news is coming from when it impacts the future of many, many nations. News reports on the affairs that are important to the news networks, however much they interpret them along with the reporting of them, they set into place by their reports strategies, events, responses to the news that shape the future. Cannot help but feel like the news is being reported as an observation of a chess match. And they're talking about pieces moved here and there, that even the report changes how the next move is taken on the board. We know that even financial, our whole financial system listens to the news of what's going on and with NATO, what's going on in the Pacific, what's going on in those countries. It affects what our investments, it impacts what happens in the stock exchange. When the news is brought to us, things happen. News influences. For good or for ill, it influences. Well, news may have traveled slower
Well, it did, and that may have. It traveled slower, much slower in the days of the prophet Zechariah. But the news of the day, movements of armies, decisions of emperors, impacted the daily lives of the people of Israel in their homes. Even in the midst of their building, or rather rebuilding, the temple of the Lord, their God. The vision of the world that would be reported as caravans would come through and bring the news of the might, no longer of Babylon, but the might of Syria. What's happening in Egypt these days? What lies over the mountains to the north and then to the west, beyond Tyre and Sidon to the nations of the Macedonians? What happens? What news comes? And what impact will it have upon the people of God? Turn on the news and listen. Likely, it wasn't good news. Likely, the reports coming in from the regular news sources was not something that would encourage the hearts and the spirits of the people of God and the task they were called to do. Kind of future came into view when they got the news that their many enemies were still there, and friends, when it comes to Israel, there weren't any. There weren't any. There weren't any allies. They didn't have NATO. On their own yet again. But those who get their news from a different source, those who turn the channel. You don't turn the channel anymore. That's probably an obsolete illustration, isn't it? You don't turn the channel. Who flip to the next channel or go to the next website or place on the internet. That's better for those younger than me. Something different is playing. Something different is being reported. They would be taught by the prophet Zechariah to trust the hand that turns the hearts of kings. That whatever the other news stations are reporting, there is the one who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. That is a reliable news source. And not just a reliable news source, a reliable news maker. These who paid attention to that source would have the benefit of a clearer view of the days ahead. Not only the near days, but the days ahead and ahead and ahead. The future of their children's children and the future of yours. Through the prophet Zechariah and the news that he brings. The last three chapters of the prophet Zechariah comprise a second oracle, or a second burden of the Lord, a weighty revelation involving things that will impact Israel tremendously, that will alter and should alter the way they think from here on out and how they view the world around them. The first oracle was chapters 9 through 11. Remember when we started that, maybe you don't remember, let me remind you. This oracle was a revelation of the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the King who would come riding on the donkey, the foal even of a donkey, who would establish a peaceful kingdom because he would come in such humility. And now in these last three chapters, it is no longer the coming of the King, but the accomplishment or the completion of the King's agenda in this world. The finishing up of the things that our Lord and King, Jesus Christ, came to do and reigns in heaven to do now. It reveals the good news that God's people will be protected and kept holy and blameless until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as the Apostle Paul reports. Chapter 12 says, calls us to trust in the good news in the face of bad news. Well, let's begin with this as we look at this chapter. The enemies of God will get nowhere with their attacks. The enemies of God will get nowhere with their attacks. But understand that part of Zechariah's burden is the fact that they will be attacked, that they will be surrounded by enemies, one after another, or all together. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. There will be a siege on Jerusalem and also against Judah. Horses with their riders will come against Judah and Jerusalem. The peoples will surround Jerusalem and Judah. But it's how the Lord sees it and makes Zechariah sees it and makes His people see and understand these events that makes all the difference between watching the Holy Prophet's channel and watching some other network. We have an expression. When you get so far in a task, maybe it's at work, you get so far in a task and then you hit a brick wall. And everything stops. And that's what God is revealing to His people. Yes, there is an attack, but every one of them will be as running into a brick wall. There's a repetition that goes through this chapter, telling us these are things that lie out in the every future of the church. It was for the church 1,000 years ago. It's for the church now. It will be for the church until the day Christ comes. That this is how we are to understand the way things will work. People will attack, but they'll run into a brick wall when they attack the church. And those words are on that day, on that day, on that day. You see it in verses 3, 4, 6, 8, and 9. This is the general way of things and the way things will end. The enemy will attack. And it'll be as though they hit a brick wall. The only difference, and perhaps where that illustration breaks down, is a brick wall doesn't feel when someone runs into them and blasts up against it. Yeah, a brick wall is just a brick wall. But Zechariah is giving this, God is giving this burden to His people because they're not a brick wall. They will feel the impact. They will be attacked, but they will stand. And how God presents it is really beautiful, as it is encouraging, and it really gives us cause to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The world will come. They will not love the church. The nations will set themselves against it, verse 2. Jerusalem will be a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. Verse 3, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. Verse 4 looks into the means of the attack on the horses and riders. Verse 9 says the peoples will come against Jerusalem. The church in our day, referred to in Zechariah's day, in terms of the people of God, Jerusalem and Judah. There is one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a letter to the Israelites living in national Israel in our day and age over there. Except in as much as any of those Israelites are Christians and part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is for them. It is for God's people to whom God is now revealing this. And God's people were referred generally as the people of Jerusalem and Judah. It is a notice to the church. It was referred to Jerusalem because that is the capital, the center, the heart of a people loved by the Lord and those who worship Him. It is Jerusalem, the place of worship. It's the church, a worshiping body, a worshiping community. The temple is there. But it is called Judah as well. The people dwelling in the land under the covenant promises of God. When you think of Judah as a tribe, when you think of what God had then had done, when He distributed, when they came in under Joshua, and they won the land by a mighty conquest because of the Spirit of God, and then the land was divided, and people took their inheritance, because it meant more than a piece of land, it meant the covenant promises of God. Judah, the church, the covenant people, us, we have an inheritance in the Lord that speaks to us. But when it speaks to the people of God, it doesn't speak primarily to the structure. Churches, in their outward form, have come and gone. Local congregations have met, and for generations, and then a generation comes and it is no more. The building sold, that congregation is gone. It's not what it's talking about. It's not saying that those things won't happen. It's not saying that churches won't be persecuted. It's not saying that we won't ever be driven by this building, or we won't ever be driven into hiding or into prison. It's not saying that. It's not the outward structure. It's not even the denominational structure. It is the people. The people who hold the faith handed down from them by the apostles. Those who worship the Lord, who know the blessing of the covenant. That's the people who are meant. Because the true believers in that congregation that grew small and closed their doors and sold the building, the true believers would end up where? In another congregation. Their faith hadn't been destroyed. If the OPC comes to a point where there's no longer an OPC upon the face of the earth, the believers in Jesus Christ will still be believers in Jesus Christ and will find other places to meet. If a time of persecution comes and we are driven from this building, we will still meet. We will still be the people of God. We'll speak that the nations of the earth will never, ever, ever undermine that. Not only will they not undermine it, Zechariah is given the burden that teaches that the nations will be all the worse for it. Running into a brick wall, as an illustration, is a frustration. Running into a brick wall actually and physically causes a lot of pain. And that's what God is saying will happen to the peoples who attacked the church. From all the history of God's people, from us to the day Christ comes, it will be all the worse for them. And He expresses it in wonderful ways. God makes Jerusalem, He says in verse 2, a cup of staggering. So the enemies come, and as they come to attack God's people, they become disoriented, as though drunk, as though even having drunk from a cup of wrath. The church itself causes the world to reel from its own attacks on the church. Even as the church itself, as we see through all this our time in Zechariah 12, remains immovable. Never set out from the faith handed down to us. Think about that. The apostolic faith that was handed down when it was brought to the people at Pentecost, as it was taught by Peter and all the other apostles and Paul, as it went out through the world, that very faith is held today. It's immovable. It's never been moved. What we believe is not different than what Peter believed. It's not different than what Paul believed. It's not different than what the saints in Ephesus or Colossae or Thessalonica or the churches to whom Peter wrote in modern-day Turkey, as we're looking at 1 Peter in our evening series. It's not different from what they believed. It's the same. How can that be, given all that has been said against it? Not only militarily through persecutions, but through the undermining of philosophies and worldviews, the church still holds the apostolic faith that was given 2,000 years ago, and more than that. We still hold the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, given far longer ago than even that. But is the world better off for its attacks against God's faith? No, it's not. When we look at the world today and the attempts to undermine the church, don't you sense that when a person stands up in a college classroom, whether it's philosophy or biology, and seeks to undermine Christianity, they sound like just so many fools? They sound like there's something seriously wrong with them in their thinking. They sound like they're going mad with disdain, but they're not hurting us. They themselves are going mad. A cup of staggering. Verse 3, God makes Jerusalem a heavy stone that hurts all who lift it. And you don't have to go far for an illustration for that. If you've ever lifted something and stopped and held your back and called out for help and ended up lying flat on the floor and seeing the chiropractor. When you build in those days, you've got to lift heavy stuff. God makes to Jerusalem a heavy stone. And when the peoples and the nations come to try and move it, to try and pick it up and unend it and cast it aside, who gets hurt? The heavy rock? No. It's not the rock. That's why after you hurt your back, you kick it, because you know it has hurt you and it hasn't hurt itself, and you're trying to give some pain to the stone or to that pile of lumber or that big log you're cutting in the backyard, and you kick it because it's hurt you and you're only hurt more. The very determination of the world to hurt the church will lead to their careless attempts to do a job they just can't do. Careless attempts to do a job they just can't do. They can't do it. And all the thousands of years where the enemy of God's people have tried and tried, they just can't do it, and they hurt themselves. The result is pain. How many wives have laughed when their husband said, "It's okay, I got this"? Because they know that they're going to be calling the doctor or something, because their husband is prideful and their husband doesn't want the wife to know, because it's still, after all the years of marriage, they're still trying to impress the wife or live up to their pride. And they do, and they reach and they try and do something they can't do, and they get hurt, and just, that's the way the nations of the world are. The world keeps saying, "Don't worry, I got this." And they don't. They don't have it. Verse 4 assumes the attack is on because the horses and their riders are present, an attack of the cavalry. But look what happens to the horses and riders. "I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness." Some here ride horses. Some here could probably tell us how dangerous a panicked horse is, and that it's not an easy thing to be thrown from one. And we consider that the horses of a cavalry in that day were well trained. I mean, you have to train a horse well to run into arrows and to run into an approaching army and just blast through the front ranks. I mean, it's not natural for a horse to want to do that, I would assume. But even these well-trained cavalries will find these horses in shock and panic. Fierce, however, they may be. And its rider, he says, with madness. It just doesn't work out. It's not as easy as they thought it might be. But he says, "For the sake of the house of Judah, my eyes will stay open." So here's the image of the attack as it's coming, described as the cavalry is approaching. Everyone else on the field of battle is blind except God. You know that a field marshal, a general, someone who is in charge of the battle, needs to have news of the battle and be able to see what's going on to direct his armies, especially warfare back then. You had to needed someone up on a hill who could say, now I want our archers to come this way, our infantry to come this way, our cavalry to go this way. We want them to come around the foot. You need to control the battlefield. And you can't control it if you're blind. And God says, everyone else on the battlefield will be mad, but I will see. What's that say? It says, you know what? It's not going to go well for the enemies of God. Verse 6 sees the enemy of God as kindling. It says, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. Who's the wood? Who's the sheaves? Well, it's all the peoples around them. They're going to be consumed by this. So the nations of the earth, the peoples of the earth, and their attack against the church are viewed as kindling, trying to put out a fire. They can't do it. They're burnt up. Paul said that if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. He said it's time to close up shop if Jesus is not raised from the dead. It's foolish to hold something that does not have a foundation of truth. But given that foundation, and it was true, nothing can undermine it. It's never given up. It's never, ever, ever lost. There is nothing that can take away from the church the truth. Because the true news has been taught. The good news has been taught. It's out. The true report, what we hear from the first century AD, is that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin, that He grew up and He took on a ministry filled with the Holy Spirit, and He suffered and died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day He rose again. That's the true news out of the first century AD. And that news revealed can never be taken back. The truth cannot become untruth. The church that God holds in His hands, the church that has the truth, has never, ever been defeated. It hasn't. The true church has never been defeated. Because defeat would mean an end to the gospel, and the gospel hasn't ended. It'll be worse for the attackers on the church. Secondly, there are no weak links in God's church. Those outside the city walls in the days of Zechariah were vulnerable. They were a people that if they didn't make it into the walled city, had to flee because the enemy's going to come and they're the first to be destroyed. Jerusalem, the city of God, is the capital city, walled, the place of residence for the king and the temple. It was a big deal. It was strong. The clans of Judah accepted this as the Lord's work, that they would stand. The Lord would protect Jerusalem. No part of God's church, as we read on from verses 6 and 7 on. It says, verse 7, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. He's not pitting Jerusalem against Judah, the house of David against Jerusalem and against Judah. He's saying as you look and you think about strength, because you're looking at the outward visible form as it represents the church, right? So you're looking at Jerusalem. You're looking at the royal house of David. You're looking at the covenant people of Judah. And as it's taken in light of enemy attacks, it's not going to be that those who live in the tents outside of the walled city of Jerusalem are somehow going to be the weak links that somehow gives the enemy their first victory, right? The weak link. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, and like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But you see what the Lord has said? The feeblest. Now as a church, let's talk about that, because let's face it. When we talk about confidence in the church, we misunderstand it. There's a blessing we have in our country for the freedom we have to worship, for the number of seminaries we have, for the discipleship materials we have in our language, for the number of churches that are available to us, and all the means by which we can be instructed. And sometimes we think that the church outside of America is a weak link because they don't have all that. Because somehow, maybe they don't have all the educated pastors. And somehow, maybe they're a weak link. Zechariah says, on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them. You take the most immature saint. And I don't mean that as an affront and as an insult. There may be a new believer who is immature because they're new. But you take a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and they will not be lost. They are immovable. You take the foundling church and because this is familiar to us as a church in Uganda. Where tribesmen and women from a very different background are learning the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. They are immovable. Their faith will not be taken from them. You take the underground church in one nation or another, and you take them when they're hungry for scraps of the Word of God, like in North Korea, where the churches in South Korea put up in balloons Bibles or even just pages from the Holy Scriptures to get to them. And they get to them, and they're not a weak link. They're not a weak link. If you think, well, I'm still new to the faith, or maybe, well, I'm just 8, 9, 10 years old. You're not a weak link. No part of God's church will surpass another. The saints who are vulnerable in places like Iraq, Iran, Turkey, young fledgling churches. We shouldn't sit here and think, well, we'd keep it together if we were there. I hope they don't blow it. They won't blow it. Their God is your God. The fact that we aren't blowing it isn't because somehow we're smarter or wiser, but because of the Lord. It's what He does. He will deliver. He saves. And so the reason they won't be is for the very same reason. This is a very sorry word for those who have their hope that they will be able to overturn the church and throw her off her place. The church continues to hold wherever it is. So Zechariah tells the people that it is safe. And it is safe within the environs of God's people. It is safe there. And that is the church. Finally, the church is immovable as she looks to Christ's atonement. So how is it that such a people as comprised the church would be kept this way to the end? What is it that will keep, as we know, Israel has, you know, up and down through the... How do we know what will keep us secure? What will keep us to the end? What happens? What is going to be the thing that marks out the explanation of why we are immovable? Verses 10 through 14. There's a sadness that overcomes those who know their sin and what it took to overcome it. There's a sadness among those who really know their sin and what it took to overcome it. It's a sadness that really doesn't end.
We rejoice in Christ's atonement. But when we reflect upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless we've lost an ounce of pity, unless we've lost every sense that our own sins brought it upon Him, unless we've lost the fact that He was spotless and righteous Son of God and that He suffered hell on the cross, we'll still mourn. Grieve for a Lord who did everything for us. It's not all we do, but it's part of the reflection of the saint. Christ died for me. Verse 10, "And I will pour out of the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn." The heart of sorrow is part of the true Christian life. Christ died for our sins. It's why we weep before we sing. We lament before we rejoice. The Holy Spirit works on the human spirit according to Zechariah. And there becomes a change. And so when there was no mourning, when there was no grief for the cost of sin, that's when there is a problem. When there is no sense for the penalty, there is no love for the one who paid it. When you can look at the cross and not be moved, there's a problem. And God says, "I will send to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grief, a grace, and pleas for mercy." And they reflect upon, and as the language displays, they will look on me. This is a revelation of the Lord God. They will look upon a divine person who is pierced. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John, in his gospel, as our brother read it for us this morning, points out, says this is in fulfillment. Because they took the spear, the lance, and they put it into his side, and out came blood and water, sign of death. And he says, "They'll look upon him, and they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." If it was justice, there would be no mourning. That is, if it was human justice, there would be no mourning for such the likes of a criminal crucified on the cross. "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree," the Scripture says. But the righteous Son of God, it is the justice of God for us. But it is the righteous dying for the unrighteous, and the just for the unjust. The rest of this passage outlines, and it's repetitious, but this is what it does. It takes the royal and priestly lines, if you look at it. It speaks of David and Nathan. That's not the prophet Nathan who spoke to David earlier. That is one of the sons of David, but it's the son of David that you don't hear about. He's listed in the genealogy, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think we'd say Solomon. Solomon was the heir. But he takes David and he takes what is insignificant on the surface in the life in the house of David. Nathan, just one of David's sons. But he does the same thing with Levi, the priestly caste. David by himself, Nathan by himself, the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves. You know, the Levites, part of them, not the whole of them, became priests. That is, the descendants of Aaron were the priestly caste that would offer the sacrifices. But then there were other Levites who had responsibilities for the care of the temple tabernacle then temple. The Shimeites were descendants from Gershom, and they had responsibility, you know what, for keeping up the curtains and the dividing veils and those kinds of things. They took care of that. That's what they did. They were Levitical housekeepers.
He doesn't speak even at this point where Zechariah has mentioned the high priest at the time. He mentions the Shimei. He's saying from the greatest to the least, and the royal and the priestly all look to the one who is pierced. We look for security in the news. Oftentimes we look more for comfort and policy victories, victories in the courts or in Congress or decisions made by the executive branch. It's worthy to pay attention to them. We should pay attention to them. We need to be well informed. But this attention leads many Christians to rise in hope and fall in despair at every change that happens. It's happening now, isn't it? You get the emails from oh, happy day for the church because Justice so-and-so has been appointed or nominated. Happy day for the church because this was upheld in the court. Happy day for the church. And look, I understand, but what happens is the next thing that happens, we are in despair and we are angry because the next court doesn't do what the last court did. And the next Congress doesn't do what the previous Congress did. And the next president doesn't do what the previous president did. Because we're listening to the wrong news source. We're giving more attention to that than the attention to the burden given to Zechariah that says, though the nations surround and attack, they will be the worse for it and God will hold His church. Zechariah gives us the news that will never change. The Lord who gave His Son to be pierced for us will make us immovable before every enemy. The Lord who gave His own Son to be pierced for us will make the church immovable before every enemy. That's good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have preserved and protected Your church. We are thankful for the faith handed down to us that the church before us was immovable and the church after us will be immovable, not because of our efforts, but because You are the God who saves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.